Some of you may remember either watch TV shows that end with a cliffhanger, especially at the end of a season. Some of you may remember the serials that they used to show in the theater where they would always end on a cliffhanger. I remember growing up as a kid. I remember, and for some reason, the old TV show from the 60s, Batman, always comes to mind.
Yeah, absolutely.
Always in is this the end of our dynamic duo? Kate Crusader.
Absolutely.
We ended last week with somewhat of a cliffhanger. Anybody remember what it was that we were talking about at the end? Remember, somebody had a question, and I said, we're going to talk about that next week. Go to chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. We kind of ended with something that we didn't really talk about a lot. So we're going to begin this week right where we left off last week. And what you do, right? When you end with a cliffhanger, then the next week, then they show, this is previously on, previously in the orchard. And so we're going to talk about that now, and then we're going to pick up where we left off. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. What's that?
I said the next season doesn't start until
Yeah. We don't have to wait months. I wouldn't do that to you guys.
We get the preview.
Yeah, that's right. I wouldn't wait. I wouldn't leave a cliffhanger and then have to wait until next season. Maybe in a couple weeks we can have a cliffhanger and we can wait till next year.
Oh!
Or next week. Okay, that's not even a couple weeks, is it? That's next week is the last Sunday of the year. Okay, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. And this is Jesus speaking to the disciples. It says, and I tell you to his, not all the disciples, just to the 12. It says, and I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the sign, before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we didn't really talk about that last week. First of all, it's important that we understand what kingdom means. We talked about this at different times as we've been studying through Matthew. Remember, kingdom has to do with the reign of Christ. Any place where you see kingdom, you can just replace it with the word reign. It's where Christ rules and reigns. And so that's what was challenging for all of the Jews, but it was challenging for the disciples as well, as those closest to him, is Jesus was not meeting their expectations. And we've talked about that. Remember, John the Baptist even sent messengers to him and saying, are you really the one that we've been waiting for? And, after all this time, he still had questions. Are you really the one that was to come, or we should be waiting for somebody else? Because he wasn't coming as the conquering king. He was more what we call the suffering servant. That was not what they were necessarily expecting. That was not at all what they were expecting. And so they still had some questions. Now, Jesus, last week, remember, we were seeing that Jesus talked a lot about how he was going to have to suffer and how he was going to have to die, which did not sound right to them, especially to Peter, when we looked at that. But Jesus lets them know, even in the midst of saying that, he says, but some of you aren't going to see death. You're not going to die until you actually see. Some of you, not all of you. Notice, he didn't say all of you. Some of you are going to be able to see. So you've been seeing me in the Son of Man in this way that's challenging to you. You're going to see me in reigning mode, in king mode, basically, is what he's saying. Now, the one that's really strongly experienced by John later on, because he receives the revelation where he really sees the whole thing unfolding. He definitely sees Christ coming in his kingdom, but it's also fulfilled shortly after that. In fact, as we start chapter 17, which is what we're going to be studying this morning, it says 6 days later, right at the beginning. That, if you notice, that's very uncommon in the Gospels. Very rarely does it tell us a specific time frame. Usually it says either, and it happened that Jesus was, just kind of introduces the story, or it might say, and sometime later. Very rarely does it give us a specific time frame. So Jesus tells them this, and then chapter 17 starts off 6 days later. That's a strong connection. We need to pay attention to that. So let's see what happens here. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. That sounds pretty neat, doesn't it? That sounds like an amazing thing. Every now and then in the Bible, we see something that it's just fascinating to me. It's like the curtain is pulled aside for just a little bit, and we see a glimpse of something. We're coming into the Christmas. We're in the Christmas season. We're coming really close to Christmas, and the whole Christmas story. one of the things, the ways that the Christmas story starts out is the shepherds out in the fields, right? And what happens? All of a sudden, they see angels. The angels are proclaiming the message to them. They see all of the angels singing. That must have been an amazing sight. It's like the curtain is pulled away. They get to see a little bit of actually what is much more real than what we think of as reality. What they see is actually much more real, much more lasting, much more permanent. What we think of as reality, you know, if we're realists, we're into, you know, that's actually much, yeah, actually, I don't want to get into the, actually, since Mandy's here, it's always fun to get into science. But this is not as solid as we think it is. I could get her to, I could put her on the spot and have her come up and explain it to us. I'm not going to do that. There's actually a lot more empty air here than we realize. If you study how chemistry works and how things are bonded together, the reality that we think of is actually a lot more complex and not as certain as we think it is. You get into things like quantum physics and stuff like that, things are not quite as simple as we think they are. But there is a reality that goes beyond what we know, what we perceive, what we're aware of, that is not only permanent, it's eternal. And it's lasting. It has a solidity, has a reality to it that is something beyond our experience, beyond what we know. And so every now and then the curtain pulls aside and we see what is real. And what is really always there, we just don't perceive it. C.S. Lewis referred to our existence here as the Shadowlands. Every now and then the curtain is pulled aside and we see what's real. And that's kind of what's happening here. The curtain is being pulled aside and they're saying, whoa, this is who Jesus is. This is reality. Jesus is coming for a time. He comes and he humbles himself and he has a mission to focus on and to accomplish on earth. But this is who he is. And they get to see that. James and Peter and John, Peter, James, and John get to see that. And that's amazing. It goes on, verse 3. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Now, I don't know about you guys. Maybe it's just the way my mind works. But ever since I was a kid, one of the questions I had is, how do they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, it's easy for us, right? You know, if all of a sudden John F. Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr., you know, appeared or something, we know it was them, right? Because we know what those, they didn't have pictures of these guys. They didn't know what these guys looked like. So all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah. Now, this story doesn't tell us, and so we can only speculate. Either Jesus introduced them. All right, guys, this is Moses over here. I don't know. Or maybe that was they just supernaturally knew. I don't know. But anyway, somehow they knew this is Moses and this is Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Scholars debate that a lot, or they talk about that a lot. We don't want to get too wrapped up in that, but there are a couple of things that are interesting. First of all, Moses in some ways represents the law of Moses, right? And then Elijah is really the most prominent of the prophets later on in the history of Israel. And so many people feel that they represent the law and the prophets, which is significant. We see this later on. Jesus talks a lot about the law and the prophets, testifying of him. Also, both of them have a connection with Messiah. Moses was the mediator between God and the people. And he said later on there would be another one who would come, and they would listen to him. And Moses, in many ways, was a type of Christ. He was a forerunner. Not a forerunner really, but he was he exemplified a lot of things that Christ would really fulfill completely and totally. Elijah, though, remember there was a prophecy that someone would come in the spirit of Elijah who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so both of those had a really strong connection to the Messiah, and so it's interesting that they're there too. Do you think this had any, this whole thing happening, do you think this had any great significance for Jesus? Remember last week, we ended the passage that we were ending with last week, Jesus was telling them, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, but 3 days later I'll rise again. So do you think this kind of experience, do you think this would have any meaning for Jesus at all?
No.
No meaning at all?
Why are they there in the first place? Why? I mean, like, were they in heaven? Aren't they dead?
That's kind of what we're talking about. Well, Actually, it's an interesting question. Remember another place where Jesus, remember the Sadducees don't believe, they didn't believe in a resurrection. Remember, they thought that they would get Jesus, and so they came with this, and we won't go into the question, but they came in this question that was just, that was their trump card. That was the one that they really got would win the debates with. And Jesus just kind of, he didn't even deal with their question. He says, you're in error because you don't understand the scriptures. And he said, if there is no resurrection, then why does it say that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So are Moses and Elijah dead? Well, it depends on what you mean by dead. Or they're not sleeping someplace, they're conscious. And they met with Jesus. So then why? That's exactly what we're talking about right now. Would this have any significance to Jesus? Do you think it would be encouraging to you if you were going to go through it? Now, Jesus isn't just like us in some ways, obviously. He is God, and so we're dealing with something. He's dealing with things a little bit different way. But still, do you think it might be encouraging?
Absolutely.
When you're facing something like Jerusalem and the crucifixion, all that, to have, this is a wonderful reminder of who he is, right? Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. What are they talking? In fact, one of the other Gospels, it says they're talking about his departure. He's talking about what's gonna. So that would be encouraging also, right? So, yeah, I think this could be encouraging to Jesus. It reminds him of who he is. It reminds him of, you know, it's of the bigger picture. Now, it could be comforting, yeah. But mostly, I don't think this... I think this was helpful to him, but I think this was mostly for the benefit of Peter, James, and John.
They still weren't clear, right?
This is for the same reasons. What does this do? It lets them know...
Authority.
It's a hint. It's another piece of the puzzle for them of who Jesus is. Jesus is a lot more than what you're thinking he is. They don't quite understand who Jesus is, and this... You know, what they're seeing is amazing. I mean, just even before Moses and Elijah, I mean, the his face shining like the sun, his clothes as if they're light, and then there's Moses and Elijah. It's like this is big. This is historical. Jesus is not just some prophet. He's not just some miracle. This is huge. This is big. It's as big as Moses or Elijah. It's even bigger, but they, you know, at least, and also it reminds them, there's something much bigger than them going on. You know, the disciples kept wanting to make it all about them, right? So, yeah, I think this was mostly for them. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But let me just ask you, most of you know the story, but do you think they got it right off the bat?
No.
All the significance and how this all fit in the bigger picture? Because they've gotten everything else so far, right? They're just so quick to get it. And, of course, we are so quick to get everything, too, right?
Absolutely.
Yes. Well, let's see what happens. Peter, verse 4. Peter exclaimed, Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Classic Peter.
Yeah.
Thank God for Peter. Peter's a lot of fun. Peter is a good... example of what not to do as far as when you don't know. Sometimes we follow the principle, if you don't know what else to do, just start talking. And that's kind of what Peter, his mouth would just start, it would engage before his mind would catch up. But something else going on here too. A lot of times when we don't know what else to do, we want to build something. Let's build something religious. Let's start some religious custom. Let's establish a religious institution. We want to do something that feels like we're building something, that we're establishing something, and that's kind of what, hey, Lord. And when he says, you have to understand this, when he says, Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here, it's not, especially if you read this in the original language, it comes out a little more clearly. He's not saying, Lord, it's so wonderful that we are able to be here and to be able to see this. That's not the way he means it. It's, Lord, boy, it is so good that we're here. And here's what I can do if you're okay with it. I can do, you know, and we've seen that attitude before, right? I mean, just last week. I mean, Peter wonderfully declares, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wonderful. And he's commended for it. And then just hardly any time at all later, Jesus explains to them what's going to happen to him, and it says that Peter started rebuking Jesus. Lord, that will never happen. I mean, if he's rebuking Jesus, does he understand who Jesus is?
No.
No. Not completely. He has more insight than he had before, but he still doesn't completely get the whole picture. He doesn't get it here either. And so let's build something. If we don't know what else to do, we'll build something, or we'll start something, or we'll establish something. Or sometimes we just need to, let's see what we need to do. Oh, by the way, also, one other thing I want to bring out here. He is thinking he's honoring Jesus because he is going to, we're going to build three memorials. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and Lord, one for you, right next to Moses. And right now, he thinks he's honoring Jesus by putting him right there with Moses and Elijah. He does not yet realize who Jesus is. And not being too cruel to Peter. I mean, we get ahead too, and we get ahead of ourselves and start thinking that this is why it's so important for us to be humble before God. Because a lot of times we think that we have the whole big picture, and God's like, whoa, wait a minute, and we're going to see how God corrects that. But still, he thinks he's honoring Jesus when actually he's not. He's getting everything all twisted around, and he's taking the initiative. Just like he did, remember what the disciples did when all of a sudden there was a multitude of people there, and they didn't have any food, and so they take Jesus aside and said, Lord, this is what we need to do. You need to send all these people out to all the surrounding villages. And remember how Jesus responded? Huh? You feed them. he doesn't fit well into the boxes that we try to put him into. And that's not, this isn't going to go well for Peter either. It's a learning opportunity, and God takes advantage of it. So let's see what happens. Verse 5. But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud. Now, you see what's happening here, right? Peter is still in the midst of speaking, and he's interrupted. So he's spouting all this stuff that he's thinking, and God's interrupting him, saying, all right, basically just, Peter, shut up. just be quiet. Let's see what God says. Verse 5 again. But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That's very similar. The word used there is very similar to the cloud that we see. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai? There was a bright cloud there when they dedicated the temple. It's what's often referred to as the Shekinah glory of Christ. That when they dedicated the temple, when it was first built, there was a cloud. They just pushed them out. They couldn't even stay in there. The glory was so overwhelming. That's what this is here. So when it says a bright cloud overshadowed them, you could also say overwhelmed them. This was intense also. Bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him. Remember, that's what Moses said. Another would come, and you will listen to him. And that's what this is saying. That's what God's saying also. Listen to him. It is not our job to set the agenda. It is not our job to come up with all the plans and what we need to be doing. It's our job to listen to him. What does he say we should be doing? And how does he say we should be doing it? That's what we need to be doing. And sometimes we get the cart before the horse, and we get all focused on what should we be doing, how should we be doing it, and it's all about us. What are we going to, or if we get into problems, crisis, what am I going to do about this? And it's not that we're supposed to be completely passive and not do anything, but we need to get the emphasis and the priority where it should be. First thing we need to do is go to God. What do you want me to do in this type of situation? How can you provide? How can you put this together? I want to trust you in this. But it's easy for us to get into, where we're the ones spouting everything. One of the things that I talk about sometimes, just in conversation with other pastors, we do a lot of things in church ministry that's based purely on pragmatic reasons. We even write articles. This is what one church did, and it worked really well, and so everybody else should adopt it. And a lot of times the last thing that even pastors are thinking about is, wait, what does the Bible have to say about that? I think sometimes we need to remember this. This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. Listen to the words of Christ. These are the words I gave you. This is the scripture I gave you. It's the word of God. Listen to me. Listen to this. A friend of mine is a someone I knew back years ago, actually, was probably still is a pastor in a Pentecostal church. And in their tradition, it's very common for people to give a word from the Lord to each other. And, you know, some they'll say, I have a word from that's, and that's something that's part of their tradition. And so he has people coming up to him at different times saying, do you have any word from the Lord for me? And this started happening so much that he finally, when people come up and tell him, he said, yes, I have a word from the Lord for you. And he would hand him a Bible and say, here, this is the Bible. This is the word from the Lord for you. And this is what you need to be paying attention to. And so, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him. Verse 6, the disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. Now, does God, can God arrest our attention and put us in the our place when he wants to?
Absolutely.
Can he do that pretty effectively?
Absolutely.
We see that in Scripture, right? We can see that in our own lives. When he wants to just bring us up short and just, you know, hey. You know, I don't know if any of your parents were good at this, but some parents are really good at just, all they have to do is give a look. Mothers are really good at the look. They're going to give a look, right? Or, you know, or some, I know when my dad was a tone of his voice, all I had to do was say, Curtis, with a certain tone of voice, and everything froze. The whole, I mean, the world just stopped spinning. I mean, that was, and so parents are really, I think God can do that really well, too. He can just stop us short. But is he just only wanting to stop us and put us in a place and shut us up, and is that all he's interested in?
No.
No, he cares about us, right? I mean, this is for Peter and James and John, this is for their benefit. And even this interaction with Peter is for Peter's benefit. It's not just to put him in his place. It's not just to say, hey, you're messing up, you know. You're dumb, go someplace else. No, that's not it at all. This is for his benefit. And even this, you know, they're terrified. It gets their attention. Verse 6 again, the disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. That's a common reaction in Scripture, right? But notice what Jesus says. Then Jesus came over and touched them. He didn't just say, hey, what's the matter with you guys? Come on. He came over and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And remember, how many times does the angel say that? When angels appear and the people fall down as dead, and the angel, oh, no, don't be afraid. It's okay, right? And that Jesus does the same thing. He's encouraging them. He's gentle with them. And they need to be in their place. They need to have the proper reverence. They need to be not seeing themselves as the initiators and Jesus as the follower. Here, Jesus is what we should do. They need to see Jesus as Lord and Master and them as disciples and followers. But Jesus is not wanting to, God doesn't want to do that in a harsh way, just to put them in their place. He wants to restore them and get them in the right frame of mind, right? The right way of doing it. So, verse 9, as they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Okay, so they can never talk about this? Not till after the resurrection. Why can they talk about it after the resurrection but not before?
Because somebody might try to stop it.
Somebody might try to stop?
The crucifixion.
Okay. You know, there's a problem of things maybe not unfolding quite the way they are. One of the things we've seen up until now, Jesus keeps saying, don't tell anybody about this, don't tell anybody about this. And he doesn't want things to happen, to come to a crescendo, come to the point of confrontation too soon. He has a mission to accomplish. It has to be accomplished in the right way. And so he's trying to keep it, kind of keep the lid on things to some extent. This is a little bit different. Don't talk about this until after the resurrection. Anything else that would happen, that would change after the resurrection? Okay, Holy Spirit would come.
So this is happening before the death of Christ?
This is before the death of Christ,
okay.
Yeah. Did they really understand what's happening? Do they understand who Jesus is? Will they understand that after the resurrection?
In time.
Yeah, he doesn't want them talking about this right now because they don't understand it. He doesn't want them going around telling everybody about this because they don't have a clue as to what's going on. Peter obviously doesn't have a clue as to what's going on, right? Yes, sir.
Speaks of get your priorities straight.
Sure.
Make the main thing.
Absolutely. I love that saying. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that song, that old saying. The main thing is that the main thing stays the main thing. And that's really important for us as Christians. It's important for them as the disciples. Are they doing that now? No, they're not. I think that's a very important insight. And so once they really understand who Jesus is and understand his mission, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, then they're able to focus on the main thing and what that main thing's all about. And they're able to live that out and carry that out. Now they're not. And so he doesn't want them going out and talking about something that they don't really understand. They don't really know what's going on. So he's like, okay, it's for their benefit. A lot of the things that Jesus is teaching and a lot of things he's doing with them are things that will really only have their full effect after the resurrection. And then they'll remember these things. It's like, oh, remember when he said this and remember when he did this. And they'll look back on this. Remember when this happened. Oh, my goodness, we didn't really even understand that. So after the resurrection, yeah, they'll talk about it. It's right here. That's why we're studying it. Before, you guys just leave this alone. You don't understand what's going on yet. So, verse 10. Then his disciples asked him, why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? They're confused about this. Part of the confusion is, again, the expectations. They had an expectation that when they say Elijah, they don't necessarily mean the reincarnation of Elijah or the literal Elijah, but it's someone coming in the spirit of Elijah. We talked a lot about this last week, so I won't go over that a lot of that again. But they are someone was supposed to come in the spirit of Elijah, and John the Baptist would have been a pretty good candidate for that because he was you know, really had a very, very strong message of repentance, but then the Messiah was supposed to come and be the conqueror, be kind of like a combined Moses and David and Elijah, that kind of thing. Just, you know, he'd be a spiritual leader, but he'd be like Joshua, you know, driving out being a military leader, driving out the foes and driving out the Romans and all that type of thing. It didn't happen. And so now they're seeing Jesus with Moses and Elijah, and so it's confusing to them. Why does it say that Elijah is supposed to come first? What they're asking is, why is this not happening the way we thought it would, you know? And how does Elijah fit into all of this? And so Jesus explains, verse 11. Jesus replied, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized. And they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. Then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. See, he had told them before, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Well, what happened to John the Baptist? Yeah, he's executed, right? And now Jesus is talking, and they don't understand it. In fact, we'll hear later on, it'll mention that they debated. They didn't understand all this talk, and they're trying to figure out how to interpret what Jesus is talking about suffering and dying, because they don't think that's literal. And so now Jesus is trying to give them a better picture of this. The Elijah who was to come was John the Baptist. He came. What'd they do? He suffered and he died. Jesus is the Messiah. They recognized that last week, right? What's going to happen with him? He's been telling them. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. He's going to be raised the third day. They don't understand that either. They're not really getting a lot of this. But now he's trying to help them see, yeah, this is what happened with John the Baptist. This is what happened. This is what's going to happen with the Messiah. And he's also connected this with them at times, right? If they hate the Messiah, what are they going to do to them? And what should we be surprised that people hate us? If Jesus suffered, what's going to happen with them? They're going to suffer. Should we be surprised today if we suffer?
We shouldn't.
No, we shouldn't. And so, yeah, we need to look at this. We need to be able to see this in the right perspective also, right? Okay. So now they're talking about this as they're coming down the mountain. And then at verse 14, at the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Jesus said, you faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Now, that may sound a little overly harsh, unless we can try to see this from Jesus' perspective a little bit. Imagine if you went to some place where they didn't understand electricity, and you wired a house for electricity, and so you're explaining to the whole family electricity and how you flip the switch and the light comes on, and you explain this all to them, right? You think you finally making progress where they understanding it, and then you know you come into the house one day and they say, "We need your help. We really need your help, because we're trying to light a match and light this light up here that it just won't light." It's like, all right, how many times am I going to have to explain this to you? You know, that's Jesus is explaining life to them, and they just aren't getting it, and even his disciples aren't getting it. And at times, the Gospel of Mark is kind of interesting sometimes, because especially in the 7th and 8th chapter, there are a couple places where Jesus is dealing with situations like this, and it says, and Jesus sighed deeply. Well, you really see the emotion of Jesus, right? It's like, okay, let's go through this one more time. Parents can understand that, right? You deal with kids sometimes, and you think they've got it, and it's like, oh, I thought you had it. I thought you were getting it. And so Jesus is like, how many times? And it's not, when he's talking, the words that he's using here, it's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of, it's a moral issue. As a culture, as a people, everyone is so locked into a completely erroneous way of looking at life, and he's trying to show that they're really looking at everything in an upside-down way, and he's trying to put it right and trying to show them how they really should be looking at things, and they just aren't getting it. And now he comes down, and the whole thing can be overwhelming sometimes. They're dealing with sin they're dealing with all the effects on our bodies. That's part of the curse, right? It's part of the effects of the fall. They're dealing with that. That's horrible. His disciples aren't able to deal with it. It's just like, how long? He says, how long? Middle of verse 17 there. How long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? I mean, he came from remembering the, you know, who he is, and now he's back, right back in a very frustrating situation.
Well, what's wrong with that? I don't see what's wrong with any of that.
It's kind of like trying to light the light bulb with a match. They're not getting it. They're not seeing it from his perspective. They're not seeing the whole thing. Yeah, it's just, if his disciples, he's going to talk about it, what the problem is with his disciples a little bit later on. But it's just as a reminder. He was just reminded of who he is, and that's wonderful, but now he's reminded again about what he's dealing with here, and it's frustrating. Part of the reason why we don't understand what's wrong with this is because it's harder for us to see it from Jesus' perspective. It's kind of like a little kid can't understand, you know, some things. It's kind of like looking at the difficulty of a little kid in walking or in tying their shoes or something. To us, it's, you know, you do it without even thinking about it. To them, it's really, really tough. But again, it wasn't just a matter of intelligence, and it wasn't just a matter of, there's a spiritual resistance that they're dealing with, even the disciples, and we need to admit that even us, many times. A lot of times the reason why we aren't dealing with stuff isn't because we're not quick on the uptake, and a lot of times it's because of a moral, spiritual issue that's causing some resistance. Sometimes we're not even aware of that, but we may not be aware of it, but God is very aware of it. He continues to deal with it. Jesus will continue to deal with it, but still, it's frustrating sometimes.
But why can't the disciples heal him?
We're going to see. It'll address that here in a minute. So anyway, let's see what Jesus does. The end of verse 17. Bring the boy here to me. Then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. From that moment, the boy was well. Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast out that demon? You don't have enough faith, Jesus told them. I tell you the truth, if you had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here, mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. A couple of things, just little details here. We're finding out more and more that moving a mountain was an expression back then. We're used to saying, you know, a person can really move mountains. meaning not literal mountains, meaning huge obstacles. They actually use that expression the same way back then, too, which is kind of an interesting thing. Gives us a little bit more insight into how Jesus is using the expression here and in other places. Mustard seed, we've talked about that before. Faith is a mustard seed. The mustard seed was the smallest seed that they had that could grow into a large plant or a tree. Mustard seed grow into a very large plant, even to the point of looking like a small tree. And so it goes from a tiny, tiny little seed to this huge, one of the largest plants in their gardens. And so that's the kind of faith that they need, is just tiny faith, just the smallest of faith that can grow, that can mature and develop into this. And if they even have just that minuscule kind of faith, they can accomplish this kind of stuff. What's the problem they have? They don't have the faith. See, he's frustrated with them because they have actually even, they perform miracles. They have cast out demons. Now all of a sudden they're able to do that. Why? Because they're not looking at it. Remember when Peter walked on the water? But then what happened?
He
saw the waves, right? He took his eyes off of Jesus, started looking at the waves, so he no longer had faith because he was no longer looking at the situation from God's perspective. He was looking at the situation from human perspective, and he sunk. Why are they not able to bring about this healing? Because they're not looking at it from God's perspective. They're looking at it from, you know, maybe that this person is reacting a lot more strongly, a lot more dramatically than they're used to or something. And so it's like, and we talked about this when Jesus fed the multitudes. Does it matter if it was 5 people, 5,000 people, or 5 billion people? Does it make any difference to God? That's irrelevant, right? It doesn't make, it's God that created everything out of nothing. It doesn't matter how many people, and it's the same way. It doesn't matter what the symptoms are, what the situation is. God can heal it. It doesn't make any difference. But they don't see it that way, and so they're not looking at it from God's perspective. They're looking at it from their perspective, and so they're not able to accomplish it. It's kind of like, remember the story from the Old Testament when Elisha and his servant. The Arameans have come in, and they're surrounding the city, their troops. And remember, his servant, Elisha's servant, is freaking out. Yeah. And Elisha says, Lord, please open his eyes so he can see. And all of a sudden, he sees the armies of God, the angelic armies, out there way, way more than the enemy, and they're everywhere. They were always there. But there's a reality that we don't see in this existence. There's a whole spiritual reality that we are just, by intention, by design, we don't see. Part of our growth, part of our maturity process is that we're supposed to grow and mature without seeing that, necessarily. And so there are three problems that the disciples are dealing with. And that's the first one, is they're not really operating in faith. And we've talked about that before. They're not looking at things from God's perspective. They're looking at things from their perspective. And that binds us to defeat. Because if we look at things from, we're looking at the waves, we're looking at, you know, whatever the obstacle is or whatever. And that's, we can't be victorious, we can't be successful, we can't be healthy if we're looking at only the problems. Only, you know, that's just, it's not a good way to live. Secondly, they don't really understand who Jesus is. And that's a huge problem. It's one that will be addressed. And it's a logical problem at this point, but that's something that needs to be addressed. They eventually need to know who Jesus is. We need to know who Jesus is. That's why we talked a lot last week. Who do you say I am? That's a question ultimately every individual has to answer. We need to be firmly resolved in our own mind. We need to help other people come to that. And it also affects everything else in our lives, how we live as Christians. And so that's the second problem. They don't really understand who Jesus is. Now that will change. The resurrection brings about a change to that. Remember when, after Jesus appears to the disciples in the inner room? Remember the first time he does, Thomas isn't there? And they try to tell Thomas, and they tell Thomas about it? Remember, that's why we call him Doubting Thomas, right? He's like, now, unless I put my finger in the nail hole, you know, I'm not going to believe. And so then what happens? Jesus appears again. And he's like, okay, come on. And what does Thomas do? He falls to his knees. And he says, my Lord and my God. He recognizes, he understands what's going on. But they don't really see it. That doesn't come into focus for them until after the resurrection. So that's really important for them and for us. And then there's a third issue that we need to understand that's really important. Goes to the main thing. They not only do not understand who Jesus is completely, they don't understand his mission. They don't understand what it is that he's seeking to accomplish. Which means they don't understand what their mission is and what they're supposed to be accomplishing either. And that's crucial for them. And it's crucial. I mean, how many times have we seen with the disciples where they don't understand the mission? Remember, they're going through a Samaritan town? They don't want to have anything to do with them? Get out of here. Remember what James and John says? Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're talking about. That is not the mission. So they need to understand what the mission is. We need to understand what the mission is. Jesus is the Jesus that they saw, that Peter, James, and John saw. That's the reality. In fact, they probably didn't even see all of that. I don't think they saw him completely in his glory. I think they just got a taste of that. But with that face shining like the sun and the clothes glowing like light. But Jesus came from that glory and that reality here. He bound himself in space. He bound himself in time. He limited himself. He came to a poor family. He came to a poor region. To a persecuted, occupied people, the land and people. Why did he do that? What was the mission of Jesus? Very briefly, respond to that. To speak to the common man. What was he ultimately accomplishing in his life? What's that? His death and resurrection. Our salvation is all wrapped up in that, right? We talk a lot about that. He took on our death so we can experience his life. He rose from the dead. We can have hope in resurrection from the dead also, and so that's very important. When he was living his life here, who did he spend most of his time with, reaching out to?
Poor and rejected.
Poor and rejected. Yeah, Doreen said the common man. That's absolutely common people. The poor and the rejected. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, right? People like this. So these are the people he reached out to. What was his attitude toward the self-righteous religious people, the Pharisees? He rebuked them, right? In fact, we just saw just recently, right? I think just a couple weeks ago, where he told them, he said, this prophecy is about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce or a joke. That's what he had to say to the self-righteous religious people, but he reached out with love and grace and patience, gentleness, to the common, ordinary people, the sinners, right? Okay. Now, it's important for us that we look at things from God's perspective, not ours, that we understand who Jesus is, and we understand what his mission is and what our mission is, right? That's what's important for us as well. So, let's bring this into modern day, today's reality. What would Jesus think about us getting huffy about people not wishing us Merry Christmas?
So
picture this. I go into a store with my Jesus is the reason for the season pin, and and I make my purchase, and the person behind the cash register says, Happy Holidays! And I take my stuff and I say, Merry Christmas! And I take my stuff and I go out the door. What kind of a witness is that?
Not good.
Is that communicating the love and the grace? Is that actually putting Jesus in the center of the season?
No.
Is that making him the heart of Christmas?
In a negative way.
In a negative way, absolutely. Because why did Jesus come? What was the whole point of Christmas? Jesus is coming to the common person, to the sinner. He is coming to a fallen, sinful world to reach out with love and grace to God. Love and grace to the people, to bring them to God, to bring them to himself, right? And so if I am acting in an unloving, ungraceful, unChrist-like way, how in the world am I making Jesus, putting Jesus back in the heart of Christmas? I'm doing it in a way that actually is completely unChrist-like. Mm-hmm. We'll play a clip of a video, and I want you guys... This is actually something that we received, Kelly received this in an email, actually, from a a Christian leader, not from our church, not from our EFCA, but from a Christian leader, and I want you guys to tell me what you think it is. We'll play just the beginning of it.
That's good enough. I think we get the flavor of it.
It continues in that vein for the...
Oh, we got
it's all about the little baby Jesus. It's the one and only reason that we celebrate the season. Wishing love to all and peace upon the earth. Okay, that's good. Let's kind of... So, is that a good way for us as Christians to approach Christmas?
No.
Remember what Jesus said? I just quoted it, and we just studied it in Matthew chapter 15, where he's quoting Isaiah, and he says, "This prophecy is true of you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce." Does Jesus, and we see this consistently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, does God want insincere worship? Does he want people honoring them on the surface if their hearts are not in it? What are we doing if we insist on people wishing us Merry Christmas? We are trying to get them to be hypocrites.
It's not in their natural bent.
That's right. We're trying to get the world to act like Christians. Mm-hmm. We're trying to get the world to honor Jesus with their lips when their hearts aren't there. Mm-hmm. We're doing the exact opposite of what Jesus wants us to do. And again, what kind of witness does that give? A lot of people out there have a perspective of Christians of being judgmental, mean-spirited people who are trying to shove their faith on everybody else. And sometimes that perspective is accurate. That cannot be true of the followers of Jesus Christ. That cannot be who we are. Why? Because we are looking at things from his perspective, not ours. If we insist, first of all, if a church, if a store doesn't have Merry Christmas on the window, and doesn't say Merry Christmas, what is that? It's the world, right? Where did Jesus go? The world. John 3:16, right? Scripture that a lot of us memorize as children. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right?
Keep going.
That was what he did. And then Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world. And we have the attitude sometimes, I will go into the world as long as they have Merry Christmas on the window. As long as they say Merry Christmas, right? If they don't say Merry Christmas, that's exactly the place where we need to be. Not with picket signs saying Jesus is the reason for the season, but showing the love and the grace of God. If you do want to wear Jesus is the reason for the season pin, and someone says Happy Holidays, and you say Happy Holidays to you too, what does that convey?
Love,
grace, gentleness, a Christ-like spirit, right? We need to understand, we need to look at things from Christ's perspective, not ours. We need to remember who he is and who we are, and we need to remember what his mission is and what our mission is. We need to keep the main thing. I'm so glad you brought that up. We need to keep the main thing. What is the main thing? We are here to be light in the darkness. We are here to be salt and light. We are here to show the love and the truth of Christ. And we do that the same way he did that. We do it gently. We do it respectfully. A bruised reed he would not break. A smoldering wick he would not snuff out. We don't force ourselves on people. But we're quick to share the truth with anyone who will listen. We must, in every area of our lives, as individuals and as a church, we must look at it from God's perspective, not ours. We must remember who he is, and that's eternal, that's unchanging. Doesn't matter how the world sees him, we know who he is. Doesn't matter how the world sees us, we know who we are in him. So we hold on to that. And third, we remember what his mission was, what his mission is, and what our mission is. Our mission is not to win some cultural war. our mission is to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and of his love and his truth. Amen?
Amen.
Let's be faithful to carry out the mission that he has given us. And let's not get caught up in our own petty stuff. Because when we do, don't be surprised if in some way God gets our attention and he says, "This is my dearly beloved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." Let's not have to be pulled up short. Let's listen to him and let's follow him. And let's do what he did the way he did it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for so much. We thank you for your life. Lord, we're coming to Christmas, a wonderful time of year when we can celebrate together the way you came to us, the way you came to humanity, became one of us, to show us what God is like, and to bring us into this wonderful life that we experience in you, and to look forward to the hope, look forward with hope to the life, the deeper life, the complete and full unending life that you have for us in relationship with you, in relationship with each other, with all the blessings that entails. Lord, we thank you that you not only make us a part of the family, but that you make us a part of your mission, that you call us to share in your passion for the work that needs to be done, to share in laying our lives down to accomplish what you seek to accomplish, to share with those who so desperately need it, your love and your truth and your life and your grace and your mercy. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to remain focused on you and on the mission you've given us, and not to get caught up in silly, petty things that can be so easily distracting to us and that obstruct the mission, that keep us from accomplishing what you said, what you called us to do, that actually turn it upside down and make us part of the problem. Lord, it's so easy for us to become Pharisees, for us to become the self-righteous religious people, for us to become those who are looking down on others and condemning others. And even sometimes, as the Pharisees did, we can become those who block and obstruct people their way from coming to you. Lord, that's the last thing we want to do. Lord, we want to come to you humbly, realizing that we don't have the whole picture, but you do. We don't initiate, you do, and we follow. It's not our agenda, it's yours. You are the Lord and the Master, we are the followers. You are the shepherd, we are the sheep. We never want to forget that. And we want to make sure that we serve you, who you really truly are, and we serve you the way you have set, the way you have designed, the way you have called us to serve you. That we are truly fulfilling your mission and not our own. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the relief that gives us, because we don't have to come up with the answers. We don't have to come up with the agenda or the mission. It's yours. All we have to do is trust you and follow you and do what you call us to do. The success is in your hands. The results are in your hands. All we have to do is be faithful. Help us, we pray, Lord, to be faithful, to you and to the mission. Thank you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.